Shalom Hanavarnix. Welcome to our next session and our final session in our study, Messiah and the Tabernacle. This is session 16 as we work our way through Exodus chapter 30. All right, let's review where we were in our previous session. In our previous session, we saw that the Shekinah glory cloud would validate the temple. We also saw that the church is being raised up as a living temple to the Lord. Yeshua is the cornerstone. The picture here is of a building. Yeshua is the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. And then the foundation is made up of the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. And then believers throughout the centuries are the bricks, the stones placed upon the cornerstone and the foundation, building up God's church into a holy temple in the Lord. Then we moved in chapter 30 to the inside of the tabernacle and the altar of incense. We went right down to the veil there where the altar of incense is placed. We saw the altar of incense was 1 foot 6 inches square by 3 feet high. It was adorned with a standard motif of horns on the corner of the altar, because horns are a symbol of the animal's power. There's a nice picture of an ibex with a magnificent set of horns. And here is an altar of incense with the horns on the corners of the altar, signifying the power and presence of God. The power and presence of God. This is the altar of incense that the Temple Institute has created for use in the Third Temple. Now around the top of the altar of incense was a molding. This molding prevented ashes and incense from falling off the altar. And on the sides of the altar of incense were two rings for the carrying poles. This was a portable arrangement, a portable altar. Now the altar was located inside the holy place, right beside the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, the procedure for the incense offering was for the priest. It could be the high priest. It could be any of the regular priests. The priest who officiated at the incense offering would take a coal from the altar of sacrifice outside of the tabernacle. He'd bring it in and he'd place it on the altar of incense. Then he would stand over the altar of incense and he would allow the powdered incense, the fragrant powdered incense, to pour out of his hands onto the hot coal. The hot coal would ignite the incense and a sweet-smelling smoke would rise, filling the holy place and penetrating beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. So while the incense altar was located in the holy place, its main mission was to reach into the Holy of Holies with the prayers of the saints. That was the picture there. Now, this also brought up a problem and a criticism. Now, the problem appears that Hebrews 9, 3, and 4 seems to place the altar of incense within the Holy of Holies instead of in the holy place. And the Bible is criticized for that. Well, if you examine the text carefully, you'll see that the term translated the altar of incense would best be translated censer. And so when the high priest came before the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle on Yom Kippur, he came with the incense offering in the censer. This is a fire pan holding the coal from the altar of sacrifice. That is what went into the Holy of Holies, the censer, not the Ark of the Covenant. Excuse me, not the Ark of the altar of incense, not the altar of incense going in before in the Ark of the Covenant, but the censer being brought in. And then the incense was burned upon that censer. So there really is no conflict. The writer of Hebrews was using extremely explicit and correct language. Another offering on the altar of incense was the Yom Kippur offering of blood, the sprinkling of blood on the altar. That's the only other offering ever allowed on the altar of incense. Then we discuss the temple tax, the half-shekel temple tax that was imposed upon each man. And this is a modern symbolic coin that has been created. It says Otzer HaMikdash, or for the treasury of the temple. Now, the silver that was collected for the temple tax was used to create the silver sockets that the wooden frames would fit into in the construction of the tabernacle. All right, at this point, we leave the holy place. We're here by the altar of incense. We leave the holy place, and we go back out the entrance curtain into the courtyard. Now, in the courtyard, we arrive at the basin or the laver. Here we come out of the tabernacle, and this is the basin or the laver. And this brings us to the new material. Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 and 18 deal with a description of the basin or the laver. So let's take a look at this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." So no prescription, no description is actually provided. I guess it was assumed that Moses knew what a laver and a base look like, what they were. Now, Jewish commentators understand the basin to be a large pot with spouts along the edge of the pot, and the water was discharged through the spouts. So here is a bronze laver, a basin, following the rabbinic opinion. You can see the large pot of water at the top and spouts at the bottom to draw off water into those cups where it would be used for washing. Here's another rendition, another artist's rendition of the bronze laver with the spouts along the bottom of the basin. And this is the actual bronze laver that the Temple Institute has created for use in the Third Temple. And again, you can see it's a large pot, and then down at the base you can see the spigots. Here is a picture of a Levite then utilizing the bronze laver, opening the spigots, allowing the water to flow out, and then washing his hands and feet on the flow of water. Now, other commentators hold different views. Some of them see a pot with no spouts, and the water was dipped out and then poured on the extremities for cleansing. So here's a bronze laver, and their thought would be you dip the water out. At the Timna Park model, again, a bronze laver, and there's a receptacle for dipping the water out and then pouring it upon the hands and feet. Now, many artists make a big mistake. Many artists portray the priest dipping a filthy object into the basin. See how this artist is, the priest is dipping his clothes or something into the big pot of water? Well, what would that do? That would spoil all the water in the basin. Now, in the Middle East, you would never do that. Water is scarce. You use water very, very sparingly. You don't defile the whole pot of water with the first item that's in it. So this would never happen. This is totally incorrect artwork. And this is another view of a bronze laver or basin with two levels, a hand level and a foot level. And the artist draws the Levite, the priest, putting his hands into the upper level. No, 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 no. That would never happen. Those hands would defile the water for the next guy. You'd have to pour it all out. And here, putting his foot into the lower level. Again, no, 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 no. The first guy who'd put his toe in the water would defile the whole batch of water, the whole can of water, and it'd have to be dumped out for the next guy. And that's a big waste of water. And then again, one more piece of artwork. No, 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 no. That priest has just defiled the whole basin of water. It has to be poured out for the next fellow. So that would never happen in the Middle East. So please pay attention when you look at some of these drawings. Now, again, this is the correct view where you have the basin and the spouts and the water is drawn off into those little receptacles and poured from the receptacles onto your feet or hands. Now, this is also similar to Muslim practice. Here, this young man is in a mosque, and you see he's washing his feet with the water coming out of the spigots. And it could be done that way, too, using the bronze laver that the rabbis have constructed. All right, so the laver was entirely made of bronze, and so it was associated with judgment. An unclean state results in judgment or discipline. Now the question comes, where did Israel get the bronze? Well, mirrors were constructed from sheets of smooth, highly polished bronze in those days, and so the bronze was collected from the mirrors of the Jewish women. We learn this in Exodus 38, verse 8. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So there's the source of the bronze. Now, what is the purpose for the laver? We discover that in verses 19 through 21. I think we already understand what it'll be used for. Exodus 30:19. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations, even down to today. So the purpose is cleansing. And this is a very important function that was emphasized through the repetition in verses 19 and 20 and then in 21. It was essential that the priests perform services for God in a state of ritual cleanliness. They had to wash their hands and feet whenever they entered the tabernacle or when they approached the altar of incense, because their hands would be soiled. Their hands would be soiled from sacrificial service and had to be cleansed. In addition, the priests performed their tasks barefoot, so the feet were cleansed before entering the tabernacle. So the cleansing of the feet of the priests from hands to foot. The whole man needed cleansing. And why? Well, because the altar of sacrifice is not romantic, folks. It's not a romantic place. This is a really worthwhile illustration. You see the altar splattered with blood. There's blood and guts and fire and ashes. It was a dirty and smelly place. And the priests got defiled, got very dirty, unclean as they manipulated the fire and the sacrifices and the processing of the animals and all that. So the picture here is that sin is not pretty. And killing animals and gutting them and burning them, etc., on the altar, that is not a pretty practice. Well, that's because sin is not pretty, and it can only be atoned for by the shedding of blood. So the priests, their hands, their work for God, their deeds had to be clean, and their feet, their walk with God, their relationship with God had to be clean, symbolized through these washings. And so a breach of this regulation meant death, that God took this very, very, very seriously. Now the laver was placed in the courtyard between the bronze altar and the tabernacle. And here we see the position of the bronze altar or laver. There's the tabernacle to the east. And here is the altar of incense I think I got my east and west mixed up here. But there's the altar of sacrifice at the other end of the courtyard. And in between the two is the basin or the laver. Now, here is the Timnah Park model. And there is the laver. And here's a ground level view of the Timnah Park model and the laver. In the Bible, there are two types of cleansing. There's the consecration cleansing, and we looked at that in Exodus 29. This is a one-time event when the priests were consecrated for their duties. But then there's the daily cleansing, and this happened during the normal course of their priestly duties, and it's a continual experience. And that's exactly what we're looking at with the laver. The priests had to be continually cleansed, even after they had gone through the consecration cleansing, because throughout the day, they got filthy. Now, what's the historical significance of the laver? Well, there are many symbols associated with water in Scripture. The two most important in regard to the laver are cleansing, Ezekiel 36, and the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 44:3. So let's take a look at this. Cleansing, Ezekiel 36:24-25. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So this speaks of spiritual cleansing, cleansing from idolatry. And then the Holy Spirit is symbolized in Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. There's the water element, and now it's linked. I will pour out my spirit There, parallel to pouring out the water. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So the first part of the verse speaks of the water, and then the spiritual element, the spirit element, comes in the second part of the verse in parallel construction there. So water, speaking of cleansing, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, when we're mentioning the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 44, verse 3, we're speaking of God's blessing upon the nation. All right, what's the messianic significance of the laver? Well, the same imagery is carried over into the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. First of all, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit, John 7, 37 through 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So there's your water, water element. And now we come to the spirit element. But this he spoke of the spirit. There, clear, clean association. Whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the living water is flowing water, not stagnant water. Like this, like the Banyas waterfall. The water is flowing and fresh and clear. It doesn't hang around in a mud puddle and get dirty and stagnant. It's living water. So, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's also a picture of cleansing through the Word of God. Cleansing through the Word of God in John 15:3, Ephesians 5, Titus 3, Hebrews 10:22. Let's take a look at those verses. John 15:3, "You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you." Again, there's a picture of cleansing from the Word, the cleansing of salvation, responding to the Word which Jesus had spoken to them. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." Again, being cleansed, that consecration, cleansing. Titus 3, 5, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Why? "By the washing of regeneration." There's that consecration washing again. We get, when we're regenerated, when we're born again, it's like being washed clean of our sins. So the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Obviously a salvation experience there. Then Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having what? Our hearts sprinkled clean," that's an inner cleansing, "from an evil conscience, and our bodies," there's an external cleansing, "washed with pure water." So our dirty lives are transformed when we wash away sinful practices, that's the outer person, and sinful thoughts, that's the inner person. Some thoughts of personal application. Have you been cleansed through faith in Yeshua? Just as the priests had to undergo two cleansings, so do the believers. John 13, 5 through 10. This is the Passover Seder and the ceremony of the hand washing. But Yeshua transforms the ceremony of the hand washing into something very, very much more significant. "Then he poured water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet? Lord, are you going to dishonor yourself by doing this job fit for a slave?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand later.' Peter said to him, 'Never, never shall you wash my feet. I'm not going to let you humiliate yourself on my account.' Jesus answered, 'If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me.' Then Simon Peter said to him, 'Well, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. You know, don't limit it to a job of a slave. Wash honorable parts of my body, my hands, my head. Don't humiliate yourself.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed," there's your first washing, the consecration washing, "needs only to wash his feet." That's the second washing. That's the daily washing. "But is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." You see, they had bathed before they came to the upper room. Then they had walked to the upper room, and their feet got dirty. And so they needed the second washing, the daily washing, the daily cleansing. So the consecration cleansing is the initial bath, the initial cleansing, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having what? Cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's a consecration cleansing. That he might present her to himself, a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's what the consecration offering does. And then that provides the basis for the continual daily cleansing, which is found, the daily cleansing, which is the foot washing, is found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we walk around in this world, we get dirty, our feet get dirty. And so we need to be constantly cleansed. So we should be confessing our sins to the Lord as soon as we sense that we have sinned. Confess it to the Lord so he can immediately cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the daily cleansing. All right, at this point we move on to a discussion of the anointing oil itself in verses 22 through 33. So a description of the anointing oil begins in verses 22 through 25. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So some spices have been mentioned. Those spices were listed back in Exodus 25, verse 6 as well. So these spices would be gathered for two uses. First of all, anointing oil, and for the incense as well. Now, for the anointing oil, they were to be the finest of spices, says the NASB. So the choicest, best products available, highest quality. So this is totally consistent with the whole idea of quality that permeates the tabernacle. These are the best items available. So they are worthy offering to the King of Kings. So the application, don't give Jesus junk. Don't give him junk, you guys. Offer your best to Yeshua. So let's take a look at these spices. Myrrh. Myrrh is the sap from the balsam bush. And there's a myrrh branch. And cinnamon bark. That's the bark from a cinnamon tree, just as it says, the bark of a cinnamon tree. Cane. That's also known as sweet calamus. It's the pink-colored pith from the root of a reed plant. And there's on the right, there's a reed plant growing. That's sweet calamus. And then cassia, dried flowers from the cinnamon tree. And then, of course, the olive oil. And then the ingredients were mixed into the olive oil for fragrance. It was to be the work of a perfumer. Great skill was required to obtain the best compound of these ingredients. So experts were needed in the work. Now, what is the use of this anointing oil, verses 26 through 28? With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. So this oil was to anoint the tabernacle and its furniture. That's the non-living things. This is the inanimate domain. But we also know that it will anoint Aaron and his sons. Those are living people. This is the animate domain, people and priests. Now, the purpose for the anointing is in verses 29 and 30. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they may minister as a priest to me. So the purpose is to consecrate the tabernacle, consecrate the furniture, consecrate the priests. Whoa, what does this word consecrate mean? What does consecration mean? Well, consecration means setting something aside for special use. Now, in verse 29, we learn that whatever touches the consecration or item becomes consecrated. Now, this is not normal. If you have a clean bowl and a dirty hand, a muddy hand, if you take your hand in an unwashed state and touch that bowl, pick up that bowl has now become dirty. The dirty defiles. But if you touch the bowl to your hand doesn't become clean. See, that's not the normal procedure. The dirty defiles. The consecrated becomes unclean. However, the unusual happened in relation to Yeshua. Let's pick it up in John 10, verses 35 through 36. Let's take a look at Yeshua, first of all. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, speaking of himself, whom the Father sanctified, that is, consecrated, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? So here is Yeshua. He is the super clean one, consecrated, sanctified, sent into the world. So that's the clean side of the coin. Let's look at the dirty side of the coin. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn and the hair in his head shall be uncovered, and he shall uncover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. So a leper had to pronounce himself unclean and warn everybody that this unclean guy was walking down the street, and if you touch him, if he touches you, you become unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. He won't infect anybody else. He won't defile anybody else or the camp. Keep him away. So the defiled defiles the clean. Now I'd like to share a few comments from Dr. Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, on this topic. This is how the rabbis considered a leper. Lepers, their burdens were needlessly increased. No one was even to salute him. His bed was to be low, inclining towards the ground. If he even put his head into a place, it became unclean. The unclean defiles the clean, doesn't it? No less a distance than 4 cubits or 6 feet, so they practiced social distancing in those days. No less a distance than 4 cubits, 6 feet, must be kept from a leper. Or if the wind came from that direction, 100 were scarcely sufficient. Rabbi Meir would not eat an egg purchased in a street where there was a leper. So not even the smallest helping of food would he purchase on a street that had a leper. He didn't want it to be defiled. Another rabbi boasted that he always threw stones at them to keep them far off. I won't get defiled. While others hid themselves or ran away. Rabbinism even forbade him to wash his face. So on one side of the coin, we got the super clean man, Yeshua. The other side of the coin, we got the super dirty man, the leper. What happens when they come together? Matthew 8, 2 and 3. And the leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The clean can make the defiled clean. Did Jesus throw a rock at him? Did Jesus run keep 6 feet away from him? Did Jesus berate him? No. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So what happens when Jesus touches the leper? Whoever touches him is cleansed. And the implication is that Jesus is who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was the most holy. He was sanctified and sent into the world. And he had the power to cleanse the filthy. Very different from the normal procedure. All right, moving on to verses 30 and 31, we come to some warnings. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman shall be cut off from his people. So the warning is over the uniqueness of this oil. The oil was to be unique in two ways. First of all, in its makeup, the recipe, the formula, and secondly, in its use. It's for the priests and Levites only. And to merchandise or to duplicate without proper authorization meant the offender was removed from the congregation, cut off, either by banishment or execution. We don't know if excommunication or the death penalty was involved in this particular offense. It depends on the context. So we don't know for sure whether the violator would be just banished or executed. The second aspect of these verses deals with the preservation of the oil. The rabbis took the phrase, throughout your generations, there it is in gold, as messianic. They inferred that the oil would be miraculously preserved until the messianic kingdom. So there's a messianic hint in these verses. Now, what's the historical significance of the anointing oil? First of all, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. There's the Spirit element. Because the Lord has anointed me, there's the anointing element with oil, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners. So what is the historical significance then of the anointing oil? First of all, the oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We just looked at that. And spices then. Spices were mixed into the oil, and they were luxury items. They were the best that life could offer. And so the spices were associated with riches and prosperity, very high quality. And now the tabernacle. The tabernacle and priests were set aside for God's use through the agency of the Holy Spirit, portrayed by the consecration anointing. So that's the historical significance of the anointing oil. The Holy Spirit, the quality of the spices, and consecration. Now, what's the messianic significance of the oil? First of all, the oil reminds us that Yeshua was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was not anointed with a symbol, but with the reality the symbol proclaimed. This was prophesied in Isaiah 61:1. His anointing was prophesied. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners. Then this anointing that was predicted was fulfilled. Luke 4:16-21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered into the synagogue on Shabbat and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So now Isaiah 61:1 through verse 2a had been fulfilled. Here is the full verse, the full two verses. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So the prophecy was fulfilled to that point. Up to the middle of verse 2 is a first coming prophecy. Now the second part of verse 2 is a second coming prophecy. "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." See, that hasn't happened yet. That's the second coming. Now, when did this anointing occur? Well, it occurred, it's mentioned in all four Gospels, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1. We'll look at the Matthew account. "After being baptized, Yeshua came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him." There's the anointing. "And behold, a voice out of heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And there's the verification of the anointing. So the anointing was the baptism of Yeshua and the descent of the Spirit. And it's a historical event. Historical event recorded in all four Gospels. Then the anointing is confirmed. His anointing is confirmed in Acts 10:38. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So the verification that Yeshua had indeed been anointed by the Holy Spirit and power was his activities. He did good. He healed those oppressed. God was obviously with him. So his anointing was confirmed in no uncertain terms. All right, how about a personal application? Every believer is set aside for God's use by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We're consecrated. How? By the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, every believer is identified by three designations in Scripture: saints, holy ones, and set apart ones. These are all synonymous terms for consecration. So all believers are holy and in position, set apart for God. Let's take a look at John, 1 John and Ephesians, John 14, 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So here Yeshua is predicting the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that would set us apart for God. 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing, as the Holy Spirit, teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So this emphasizes the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Inside us, he gradually reveals the truth of Scripture to us over the years as we study Scripture and keep ourselves clean and walk with him. We receive teaching from him. You know, suddenly things will pop into your mind. Oh, I never understood that before. Now I do. That's been my experience throughout my Christian walk. When something has bothered me or I didn't understand it, I just set it aside, and knowing that God would provide the answer, and then a week later, a month later, whatever, boom. Oh, there's the answer to that question. That's the Holy Spirit teaching inside you. All right, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is an emphasis on the permanent nature of salvation. Believers, all believers, are eternally justified, declared not guilty. All believers are eternally justified, that is, declared not guilty. John 3, John 5, John 17, etc., etc., etc. Let's take a look at John 3, 14 through 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have what? Eternal life. There's the promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's the promise, full on, very clear. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. So this verse emphasizes the present reality of the promise. We are possessors of eternal life the moment we place our trust in Yeshua. And here is a very, very important verse to me, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me possesses eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. See, we have eternal life. We're in a new realm now, the realm of life rather than the realm of death. Now, this is important to me because the second church I ever joined, we went to the membership class, and the pastor wanted us to all give our testimony. And I was such a new believer, I didn't know what a testimony was. So I asked him, what in the world is that? And he said, well, just find a verse that you affirm as the source of your salvation, that teaches you about your salvation. So I choose John 5:24. I had eternal life because I had believed in him. This is my initial verse that I shared the initial time I shared my testimony with the church. All right, so eternal life is a present reality. Now, this is the definition of eternal life. This is eternal life. What's the definition? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah, whom you have sent. So this isn't knowing about God. This is knowing God personally. And that's the definition of eternal life. Knowing the Father, knowing the Son, knowing the Spirit personally. And there's many other verses that speak of eternal justification. So we believers are not temporarily justified. You cannot lose your justification because the Spirit of God indwells you. That's why you can't lose it. 2 Corinthians, Ephesians 4. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now he who established us with you in Messiah has anointed us as God, who has also sealed us and gave us the Spirit of in our hearts as a pledge. There's a threefold confirmation of eternal security. Anointed, sealed, a pledge. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed, kept safe, eternally secure to experience the second coming of Yeshua and the day of redemption. So those are the promises God has given us, and God fulfills his promises. He's a holy and trustworthy individual. Titus 1:2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus the Messiah, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of what? In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God cannot lie, folks. And he's promised us eternal life. He is not lying to us when he says, you have eternal life. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. He fulfills his promises. All right, now we move on to the incense itself, the incense pouring out of the priest's hand on the coal there. A description, verses 34 through 36. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stakte and onika and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. So that's a description of the incense. It was to be used on the altar of incense in the holy place. Now let's take a look at these spices. We start with gum resin or stakte or myrrh. And this is the word myrrh, by the way. The word means resin droplets. So it's made from the hardened droplets of the myrrh bush, which are very rare and valuable. The myrrh bush is the balsam bush. Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel explained, stakte is simply the sap that drips from the tapping of the wood of the balsam tree. So that's your myrrh or your myrrh bush. Onika, this is from the shell of a variety of shellfish, a silver conch found in the Red Sea. Galbanum, this is a rubbery resin, a thick milky juice from the roots of this shrub, and this shrub thrives in Syria and Persia. And then frankincense, this is resin from the bark of the Boswellia sacra tree, and here's a drawing of that tree, the frankincense, and here's a photograph, an actual Boswellia sacra tree leaves and branch there. This grows in southern Arabia. And now special skills were needed to compound this incense. Someone skilled in perfume making, an expert, had to be utilized to make this incense. Next, salt is mentioned. This is added to the mixture, symbolizing fidelity, faithfulness, and loyalty. Those associations are found in Numbers 18:19. All the offerings of the holy gifts, which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. So again, fidelity, faithfulness, loyalty is associated with salt. Also, preservative. No corruption can occur in something preserved with salt. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. If you speak graciously to everybody, you'll have clean speech. You'll use proper words. Your conversation will be preserved as though it is preserved with salt. So, nice picture, preservative there. Now, there are other opinions you may run across about this salt. The Ryrie Study Bible thinks it was added to ensure rapid burning, maybe. The Bible Knowledge Commentary gives a couple of opinions, that it was added to produce white smoke, and another opinion, it was added to add to the fragrance. So maybe, maybe not. I think those reasons are a little bit of a stretch. And so the mixture was all brought together and ground very, very fine so it could flow out of the priest's hands onto the hot coal. Now, there's some warnings also associated with these items in verses 37 and 38 with the incense. The incense which you shall make, you shall not make for this in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So this is unique incense. It's considered most sacred. Failure to properly consider it meant failure to consider it sacred meant ejection from the assembly, either by banishment or execution, cut off from his people. So this is very similar to the warning associated with the anointing oil. So the anointing oil and incense both have the same kind of warning. Now, why? Well, let me share with you some personal thoughts. I don't claim that this is inspired in any way, shape, or form, but this is just what struck me. The warning is similar to the warning associated with the anointing oil. Why such a harsh penalty, being cut off from the assembly? So let me share some personal thoughts on the subject. The Holy Spirit and prayer are part of worship. The Holy Spirit and prayer should never be taken for granted or treated lightly or flippantly. The Holy Spirit indwelling us is not somebody we can lower to our level. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. We need to treat him with the respect and deference he deserves. Don't treat him casually, and don't treat prayer casually either. You're talking to the King of the universe. Keep everything in balance. You're talking to someone who loves you deeply, your Heavenly Father, but you're also talking to the King of Kings, who deserves and demands our respect and honor. So that's just some thoughts that I have regarding why there's warnings associated with the anointing oil and the incense. All right, what's the historical significance of the incense? The incense is a symbol of fervent and contrite prayer, Psalm 141, 2. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening, as the incense offering, as the evening incense offering, a symbol of fervent, contrite prayer. Beautiful picture there. Let me back up there. So next time you pray, every time you pray, think of your prayers as ascending to God in that white column of fragrant smoke, a pleasurable experience, sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Think of your prayers as that. We should be people of prayer. All right, what's the messianic significance of the altar of incense? Well, the altar of incense symbolizes Yeshua as a man of prayer. The incense itself, now let's focus on the incense itself, symbolizes his actual words of prayer. John 17, verses 1 through 26. Now, this is the high priestly prayer at Passover, the last Passover. We'll only look at the first four verses. But these are the actual words, the actual incense poured upon the coal. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua HaMashiach, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, etc., etc., etc. Very, 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 very beautiful words themselves that he used in the high priestly prayer. So by way of application, our lives should be characterized as lives marked with prayer, lives that are fragrant incense before the Lord and a fragrant incense before mankind, 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. Paul writes, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Messiah and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So the aroma is sweet, but it's received by two different groups of people. For we are a fragrance of Messiah to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There's your two groups, those saved and perishing. And we're a fragrance of Christ among those two groups. To the one, it's an aroma from death to death. What is fragrance to God, to these people, smells like death. That's because they turn their back on God and they hate God. To the other, an aroma from life to life. So the sweet fragrance of Christ from us to the saved is that same sweet aroma. Then he says, who is adequate for these things? This is far beyond any human ability to deal with. But this is the truth. All right. Final application. We've come to the end of our study in Messiah and the Tabernacle. And let's review this final application for our lives. Do you realize that you are a temple of the living God? The tabernacle was the temporary dwelling place of God, a mere shadow of spiritual truth. However, our lives are a permanent dwelling place for the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? See, a temple is a place where God dwells. And so God dwells in your body. Your body is a temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. We don't own our bodies. We don't own ourselves. We are possessed by God. So we're a permanent place, dwelling place of God and the Spirit. And therefore, we ought to shine out as lights in the world. Ephesians 5:8 and 9. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And that should mark our lives. We should walk in this dark world as light. Our character should be marked by goodness and righteousness and truth. So we need to be characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth in our daily walk. Now, the local church is also a tabernacle, so we need to live in accordance with our calling, Ephesians 2:19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the picture of the church is that of a building. Yeshua is the cornerstone. The New Testament apostles, the New Testament prophets are the foundation. And we believers through the centuries are the bricks, the stones being built on that foundation, raising up the church as a holy temple to the Lord. Well, that brings us to the end of our study in chapter 30. And you notice we haven't studied verses 35 through 40. That's because verses 35 through 40 simply record the practical application of all that we've looked at in the previous verses. Everything that's been collected is now built. And so if we went through those verses, we would just be repeating what we have finished studying. So let me just give you a summary of Exodus 35:1 through 40:38. This is found in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I thought it was a good outline. Now there's a summons to build in chapter 35, verses 1 through 19. Let's build a tabernacle for God. And so the voluntary gifts are assembled in verses 20 through 29 of chapter 35. All these gifts are brought together. Bezalel and his artisans are then appointed to build the individual structures in verses 30 through 36, verse 7. So the work progresses. Moses inspects the work, and it is blessed by him in verses 36a through 39:43. And so the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord commanded. This they had done, and so Moses blessed them. So they followed through, and they followed through in a high-quality manner, a perfect manner, just the way God wanted it done. Then the tabernacle now is erected. All those pieces so magnificently manufactured are brought together. into the tabernacle in chapter 40. Then the tabernacle is dedicated in verses 34 through 38 of chapter 40. He, Moses, erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway to the court. Thus, Moses finished the work. When the veil was hung over the gateway to the court, the whole tabernacle was complete. And there's an illustration of the tabernacle compound, now a reality. There's another illustration of it, now a reality. Now we finish up in verses 33 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And so the glory cloud came down and appeared over the tabernacle and inside the tabernacle, validating the tabernacle, then guiding the tabernacle on our journeys from then on, and protecting Israel as well. The glory cloud, the visible manifestation of God's presence. That's the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence. All right, we've finished up our lessons in the tabernacle. Let's close with a traditional prayer. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Notan Lanu Torah Emet V'Chaye Olam Nata B'Tochenu. Baruch Ata Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God. Here's the translation. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the Torah of truth and has planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed art thou, O Lord, giver of the Torah. So we're finished now. Chazak, chazak, v'nitazek. Be strong, and we will be strong. So this finishes up our class. I'd like to close by just encouraging you to continue your studies with Hadabar Messianic Ministries. We have many classes online that you can continue to avail yourself of them. And they're all on a donation basis. They're all available. If you want to donate to Hadabar to help support Hadabar, that is strictly your decision. The class is available to you. You can pick up the classes on www.hadavar.org. SBJS stands for the School of Biblical and Jewish Studies, and click on online classes and you'll find your classes. Or you can go directly to YouTube and Hadavar Ministries and you'll find all our online classes there as well. So let me encourage you to continue your studies with us. Continue your studies with us. Well, it's been great teaching you. I hope you will join us again. Shalom. Shalom.